Well, good morning, everyone. I'm looking out there, and I see that the sun has come out. What a beautiful Lord's Day morning it is. As always, regardless of what the weather is, this is the best day of the week. This is the day of the week that I most look forward to. It kind of makes me think of a commercial that Major League Baseball used to run to advertise a few years ago, where it showed all these people having fun at the ballpark and visiting with the players and enjoying the game, and then somebody at the end of the commercial would say, "I live for this. I live for this." And I'm so glad to be here with you this morning and happy to have the opportunity to worship our God with you and have a few minutes together to share some thoughts that I hope will be of a help to you as you make your way toward heaven. I invite you this morning to be turning in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 15 is where we will base our study this morning. And we're going to be talking about one of the more well-known of the parables that the Lord Jesus related during the course of his ministry. I want to consider the parable of the prodigal son, particularly focusing on that succession of events that, of course, initially led him down a road that led to nowhere, but then eventually and thankfully saw him turn himself around and get back to the place that really he needed to be all along. And though it is a bit of a lengthy reading, I want to begin this morning by simply reading the parable, or at least the parable down through the point where the young man returns home. And so I invite you to read along with me in Luke chapter 15 and beginning in verse 11. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. There it is written, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." We'll stop there. Looking at this young man's living situation prior to his departure, I take note of the fact that he seems to have had it pretty good, really. He had a father who provided for his needs. He was able to look forward to a pretty good inheritance, what might have been a substantial inheritance at some point in the future. Things are going pretty well in his life, and yet he is not satisfied. He is not content with his situation. And early on in the text, I think I get an inkling of an attitude that might have led to this. I take note of the fact that this young man's growing up amidst prosperity, growing up in prosperity, allowed him to forget where his prosperity and his earthly goods came from. I notice from verse 12, that he demands of his father the portion of goods that falls to me. And I find that phrase, "that falls to me," to be very interesting. When you think about the father and the two sons that are mentioned in this parable, if you read the whole thing, when you think about the father and his sons here, and the prosperity that they enjoyed, I get the impression that they were reasonably well off. Who do you suppose had worked to build up that wealth? Maybe for years. Maybe since before even either one of the sons was born. Well, it was the father, right? You know, I almost get the idea from the phrase "that falls to me" that the son even acknowledges that he didn't work for the things that he demanded. They simply fell to him because he had the benefit of being the son of a hard-working and well-to-do man who was going to provide him with these things. And this seems to have allowed a sense of entitlement to develop in this young man's mind, forgetting that without his father's provision, he would have nothing. It made me think of a television show I watched many years ago, way back in the 20th century, as I tell my kids, where a child was talking to her parents about how tough it is. It was a well-to-do family. And she said her friends treat her differently because they know she's wealthy. And she says, "Sometimes I just wish we weren't so rich." And the father said, wait a minute. "Your mother and I are rich. You have nothing." And that's something we need to remember sometimes, is that without God, we have nothing. When men lose sight of where their blessings come from, it's easy for very dangerous and hurtful attitudes to develop. You know, even with all the problems that we face in this nation, and we do, including economic problems, we still enjoy a great deal of prosperity. I don't know that I've ever seen real poverty in my journeys in this land. Now, I've seen real poverty. I've been to places like China, and I've seen what poverty looks like. Even in this land, in the toughest of times, we enjoy a great deal of prosperity. And so that's something to be thankful for. And I know that the old can-do American spirit and American worth ethic, in general, those are good things to have about us if they are kept in proper perspective. But these things can become dangerous lures away from the Lord when we forget that regardless of anything we might do, without God's blessings, we would have nothing. Now recognize that when we work and when we meet with success, the fact is, that's often the first thing we forget, though. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, in James 1 and 17, the Lord's brother reminds us of a very important fact when he tells us there that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights. We live in a culture where very few people acknowledge this anymore. And we see examples of where this leads from people from looking at history and examples of other people who have taken this attitude and paid dearly for their forgetfulness. I think about Nebuchadnezzar. There in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. You know, you don't even have to go to the Bible to read about Nebuchadnezzar. He's in all the history books, and he's considered one of the significant historical figures from history. But in Daniel chapter 4, we read of how this great king one day was out looking over his kingdom, over his realm, and basking in its glory and talking about all the great things that he had done to build this kingdom up as though he alone was responsible for Babylon's glory. But if you look at that account in Daniel 4, you might note what happens next. In verse 31 we read, Daniel 4 and 31, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. And 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses.'" Men, and I don't care what man or woman you're talking about, they forget the role of God in their success and their prosperity at their own peril. Israel itself was warned against this attitude before they entered in the land of promise. David read about this to us this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6. They're told there that soon you're going to inhabit large and beautiful cities that you did not build. You will live in houses full of things, houses that you did not fill. You will drink from wells that you did not dig. And when you do, you better be careful. They were warned. No doubt because it would be so easy to do so, they were warned against forgetting the Lord when they enjoyed these things that were given to them. Whether you're talking about individuals or nations, people get themselves into more trouble than they realize they can when they forget how it is that any of us enjoy the good things of this life. This young man forgot how it is that he enjoyed the prosperity that he had enjoyed up to that point in his life, thinking nothing of the Father who had provided that good home for him, and quite frankly, on whose shoulders he had been standing on his entire life up to this point in time. And because he failed to remember that these good things fell to him, I believe the young man also failed to see the goodness of home as a result. How many songs have been written about home in this way? It's good to touch the green, green grass of home. Actually, I may be dating myself with that one. I want to go home. There's another one. Take me home, country roads. There's another one, one of Aaron's favorites. And on we could go with such songs. And yet, for all the goodness of home, wherever home is, there are some who will not be happy there, not be content, like the young man we see here. Verse 13 tells us, in our text, in Luke 15, verse 13 tells us that soon after being given his portion of the inheritance, the young man left home to travel to a far country. And really, I suspect that that's what his desire for the inheritance was all about all along. He needed that wealth because he was ready to get out into the world. He was ready to get away from farm and from family and start living his life the way he wanted to live it. Get in on all that action that he's been missing out on. Now, first of all, let me say there's nothing wrong in and of itself in desiring to and even moving to a new location. I grew up 400 miles from here, but I feel at home here. Home can be wherever we find ourselves. But sometimes, in cases like this one, when we dig a little bit deeper, we find that the motive for wanting to leave makes all the difference in the world. Did this young man have a need to move? Was there anything he needed to live his life, to survive, that could not be found at home, that could only be found in that far country he wanted to travel to? Well, no. In fact, as the story goes on, it wasn't until he got to the far country that he began to be in want and began to be in need. So it wasn't that. And you know, especially when you consider the spiritual application of the story, you realize that this is what is at issue. Not survival, not meeting needs, just the lure of the life that you have not lived. In this case, the lure of life out in the world. We know that many of our fathers, our Heavenly Father's children, have gone astray for this very reason. I think about Demas and what Paul had to say about him as Paul approached the end of his own life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Demas, of course, previously had been a fellow laborer with Paul, and Paul noted him as such in other epistles. But when you come to the end of 2 Timothy and chapter 4, Paul notes there that Demas had forsaken him. And the implication is that Demas had forsaken the Lord as well. Well, do you remember why Demas forsook Paul? Paul tells us there in that passage. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. In the parable, for us, for the child of God, it is this present world and life and the pleasures that it offers that is represented by that far country to which the young man traveled. And the lure of the world is probably the single most effective tool Satan has in his toolbox to lead people away from God. The person who has come to feel at home in this present world and who feels the need to assimilate to this present world, the person who does that is a person who has forgotten how much better it is to be at home with the Lord. Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the not of the Father, but is of the world. It's interesting to me that John in verse 16 there sums up all that you find in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what you find in this far-off country. And these lusts, these desires, as well as the means to satisfy them, exist in abundance in this far-off country we find ourselves in. And no, you don't need any of them to survive. Rather, it is when we are at home with the Father that we have what we need. If you're lured by the things of this world, then you're lured to live according to the standards of this world. And I think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, that's a chapter where he deals quite a bit with what happens at the end and the resurrection of the dead and all that. But having just spoken regarding the resurrection of the dead and really even noting how it is that those who deny the resurrection live, see, they live a lot differently than we who believe we will live again. Paul then notes in 1 Corinthians 15 and 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. And I mentioned this before, but I find it very interesting the way Paul states that. He doesn't just simply say evil company corrupts good morals. He says, don't be deceived. You know why I think he does that? I think it's because he knows a lot of people are going to try to deceive themselves into thinking otherwise. I've mentioned it before. Oh, I know they do things they shouldn't do, but I'm not going to be impacted by them. Paul says, don't be deceived. I can handle it. I'm strong enough. Paul says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. There's an old saying, I think it's a Chinese saying, but it goes, he who lies down with dogs gets fleas. This young man had no appreciation of how good, how free from fleas things were for him at home. He felt the attraction of the world. He gave into that attraction, and he started down the path to an end that he did not see coming. You see, another thing that we can note about this young man in this parable is that he clearly did not understand the progression of sin. The text says that when he arrived in that far-off country, that he lived in a prodigal or riotous manner. He engaged in sinful behaviors. He's out from under the influence and the authority of his father now, and he does all these things that are not right. But Jesus doesn't just say that he lived riotously. What Jesus actually says is he wasted his possessions with riotous living. He wasted what his father had given him. He lost them. Do you think he saw that coming when he left home? The fact that he was going to lose everything. Do you think when he was making his grand plans back there on the farm and dreaming of how great it would be to get away from home that he ever thought that that would happen? If you're there in Luke 15, look at verses 15 and 16. Keeping in mind that this is a parable spoken to a Jewish audience. And I'm sure the intent was that a young Jewish man was being represented here. But do you get the idea that when he was making his plans to leave the farm behind to get started with his new life, that he ever thought for a moment that before this adventure was all over, he would be eating with pigs? Tempted by the very slop that was thrown out for the hogs for them to consume? Is that what he was dreaming of when he wanted to leave home? There's another old saying. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And the thought occurs to me that this young man's journey to the feeding trough of hogs began with that simple first step, with his desire to get away from Father and the life that the Father had provided for him. It didn't satisfy him at the time. He thought there was more. He thought there was too much that he was missing out on that he wanted in on. And how many people do we see even today who provide similar testimony to what I'm talking about, that didn't see where their sin would lead them when they started down that road? How many addicts? How many junkies? How many alcoholics are out there in the world to this day? How many people are out there who have gambled away their entire fortunes? How many people have lost their families because of such things? How many people are in these positions that they are now in because they took that first little seemingly innocuous step down that path. Only later do so many people come to appreciate, if they ever do at all, the words of the wise man in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15, when he tells us that the way of the unfaithful is hard. Speaking of the progression of sin, thinking again of James, James famously describes for us how sin comes about and where it leads. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, he writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." This is where those passing pleasures, as the Hebrew writer puts it, this is where the passing pleasures of sin ultimately leads men and women. Sin brings forth death. Sin always brings death. Again, we've said it before, sin will take you farther than you want to go, will keep you longer than you want to stay, and make you pay more than you want to pay. The young man found that his sin had taken him to a place and to a level where he never thought he would find himself. He bottomed out. Now, of course, and unfortunately, this is what it takes for some people. Unfortunate people they are. This is what it takes for some. Sometimes they have to hit rock bottom before they'll bounce back. That's assuming they'll have the opportunity to bounce back. So many don't survive. Thankfully, though, we can note of this young man that from the text, we learn that he came to himself and the realization that he could go back home. Verses 17 and 18 of our text tells us that he came to himself. He had that epiphany. Wait a minute. I don't have to live like this. I don't have to remain in this state. There's a way out. My father's house, my father's servants live better than I live right now. I'll go to him. I'm going to go to my father. Things might not be ever again the way they were before. Things might not be the same between me and him anymore. But at least I can survive. At least I can live a halfway decent life. Because that's not what I'm living now. Sometimes it takes the stench of our present circumstances to wake us up to the realization that things don't have to be this way. They don't have to be the way that they are for us. And how thankful we should all be for those that do come to this realization, who do come to themselves. How thankful should we be who have found ourselves in such a situation? How thankful we should be that we did come to ourselves and had the opportunity to make it right. That the patience of the Lord that Peter talked about in 2 Peter 3 endured long enough to give us time to come back. How thankful should we be that when we came to the realization that we needed to make a change, that home was still there and returning to it was still an option. Not long before we moved here, when we were still up at the church in East Tennessee, there was a young man that came to me one day. He had a good kid. We watched him all through high school and grown up. He went off in the military after he got out of high school, did a term there. And a couple of months after he returned home, he asked if he could meet with me. So we got together and he told me, "Look, while I was gone, I did some things I shouldn't have done. And I want to get right with the Lord. I want the church to know that I want to be right with them, and I want the Lord to know that I want to be right with him." And we took care of that, particularly at the next service. We took care of all of that. But I remember thinking at that time, as I thought about that young man who's faithful to this day, I remember thinking what a wonderful thing it is when someone drifts far afield, but they remember how to find their way back home. The young man in the parable And of course, he could have returned at any time. That was always an option for him. You know, he could have turned around the day after he left me. He could have realized, that was wrong of me. That was inconsiderate of me. He could have acknowledged his rashness and gone home. Things would have been fine. That didn't happen. When things first started to turn south for him, he hadn't hit bottom yet, but he realized things weren't going to be as good as he thought they would be. Well, he could have gone home then. You know, at that point, maybe you wonder, maybe if pride's kind of playing a role in here, it's too much to swallow my pride and admit I was wrong, so he didn't go home. But then, of course, things got really, really bad for him. He had nothing left. And he realized he would have to take a job feeding swine. Now, maybe he knows he's wrong, and he's willing to abandon his pride and admit it. But maybe he is thinking, I can't go back now. After what I've done, surely he's disowned me. Surely he wants nothing to do with me. He probably doesn't even acknowledge that I am his son anymore. Meanwhile, back home, I picture the father getting up every morning and before he goes out to the fields to begin his work, walking out to the room, looking down the road to see if anybody's coming. And then at the end of the day, before he returns from the field back to the house, going out to the road and doing the same thing. Finally, the day comes. He looks down the road. He sees that little speck coming toward him. And slowly it takes shape as a man that's walking toward him. And eventually he realizes it's his son, who had so arrogantly walked out on him. On this day, that father got to see a wonderful, a beautiful sight. He got to see the penitence of his son who had done wrong. He had got to see a son who wanted to do right now. As for the son, he got to see something pretty beautiful as well. You see, on that day, the son got to see the love of his father. And he got to see that the love of his father was greater than he ever thought it could have been. This is really the focal point of the parable. The love of the father and his willingness to accept back that son who had turned his back on him. You know, you think about it, the son in this story that we've been talking about, he's not that remarkable. He's not that unusual. We see people like him all the time, don't we? Many of us have been that son. He's not that unusual, not that noteworthy from that standpoint. But the father, a father who was no doubt hurt by his son, hurt when his son left him, a father whose wealth and whose daily life had been adversely affected by the demands and the unfaithfulness of the son. A father who most people feel would have been justified if he just slammed the door in the boy's face when he came home. And I think certainly most of us would agree that he would have been justified in the very least of giving him a good tongue lashing when he came back. But that's not what happens. See, the son already knows he's done wrong. That's why he's coming back. And by the way, those are the first words out of his mouth to his father. He knows he's done wrong. And so we see no chiding, no scolding. The son has come to his senses. He has acknowledged his wrong. And so the father has heard all that he needs to hear. All is forgiven. It's time to celebrate. Do we remember that in this parable, Jesus is talking about our Father? He's talking about our Father here, the Father that we have hurt every time we've done something we shouldn't have. The Father we have through our actions told him that, I don't care what you want, I'm going to do what I want. The Father that we accuse when things go poorly. The Father that we forget when things go well. And still, there he remains. A father who wants a relationship with each and every one of us very badly. Not out of any need on his part, by the way. God needs nothing. This is just out of the intense love that he has for each one of us. Do you notice how anxious the father is to welcome the son home? Remember the son had that little speech worked up? It was basically a two-part speech. Part one, the confession. I've done wrong. Part two, the request. Let me be one of your servants. So he's got this speech all worked up. And he goes to his father. And he doesn't get to finish his speech. He gets the first part out about the confession. But before he can even mention being a servant, the father turns to the servants and says, hey, go get a robe, go get a ring, go get some sandals, go kill the fatted calf. My son is back. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. You know, we can be called children of God only because we have the Father that Jesus speaks of in this parable. The Father who Micah says delights in mercy. There are a lot of beautiful words contained in the pages of Scripture. So many that it would be hard for me to say which ones are the most beautiful. But I would think that one such group of words that would have to rank up near the top are what's found at the end of Jeremiah 31 and 34 as God through Jeremiah speaks of the covenant that he will establish with his people in the last days. And he says there, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thank God he's that kind of father. One of the things that I really like about this parable is how things end up compared to how the prodigal son thought they would end up. Having come to his senses and returned home, the son eventually comes to realize things are going to be much better than I could ever expect. Now, there's going to be some repercussions for his actions that are alluded to later, but his standing as the son of his father was not one of those things they would have to give up. He didn't have to be a servant. The father forgave him, and the father will forgive each one of us as well. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and get ready to sing the song that Denver has selected for us. Again, as always, before we close things out this morning, we want to offer the invitation of the Lord to anyone who might have need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're someone that's never named the name of Christ and you realize that you have a need to do that. You can't go to heaven outside of Christ. You need Jesus, and you need to be added to his body by being baptized for the remission of your sins based on your faith in him. If that is your desire this morning, we can accommodate you. If you're a child of God that's drifted from the way, it doesn't matter how far you've drifted. The Father stands out there at the road, looking down the road, waiting for you to come back to him. And if you need the help of your brothers and sisters in the church, we stand ready to help. If we can help anyone this morning prepare for eternity, we sure hope you'll let us help you even now as we stand and sing together.